Okay, children are dismissed to Sunday school. We'll be reading Psalm 96. Please stand for the reading of the word. Psalm 96, page 609 of your Pew Bible. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar in all it contains. Let the fields exult in all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Amen.
Amen. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord God in heaven, we come this morning singing a new song in our hearts. Those of us who have gathered together to worship you, the one true God, the one who is the exalted one, high above all things, all else, all of the gods of the world are merely idols. Lord, we come to you this morning with that new song in our hearts, excited to praise you as we've already done with songs on our lips this morning. And I do pray, Lord, that we have sung those songs from the heart, hearts that have been changed by the gospel to see you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. That is eternal life. And that is the gift that you've given us, and that is the joyous reason we come this morning to gather and to praise you and to sing and to love you and to give ourselves to you and to open your word and find out what it is that you would have for us this morning. I pray that we've come eagerly. I pray that we've been excited to be here this morning with each other to do this together corporately. And Lord, as we look at this world around us that is spinning out of control and chaotic, Lord, we're reminded that you are the sovereign Lord and you are the judge, and that someday you are coming back to make all things right, and you will mete out justice one day. And so we look to you and we entrust ourselves to you, even in the midst of our trials and sorrows, even in the midst of crazy times that just seem out of control. We know that you, O Lord, are on the throne, that you're in control, that you're the exalted one that is beautiful and majestic. And so as we come here this morning, may this be a special time, a time to pause and to reflect upon who you are and who we are in Christ, especially as we look at this passage. May you do a work in each heart this morning as we open your word. I pray that the word of God would speak clearly to us and it would speak boldly to us, and that our hearts would be open to receive it, and that you would change hearts. Perhaps there's someone here who does not yet know you. And Lord, we know that each and every one of us who do desire to love you more. And so would you do that work in our hearts this morning, we ask for your glory in Jesus' great name. Amen. You may be seated and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke, if you would, the Gospel of Luke. It was kind of awkward for me this morning to go from playing drums back there to preaching, but I couldn't pass up the opportunity to play with Jacob, So thankful for him and his ministry to our students this past week. He led us on Tuesday night when we were at the beach singing. He led us in youth group on Wednesday night. And now he's back here again this morning leading us. And he's just here for a week. So that's a lot of ministry in 1 week. So thankful for him. And dear brother, excited to play with him and these other students. And this morning, I want to draw our attention to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. Many years ago, I know you think that's a weird term for someone like me, but it really was. It was probably about 15 years ago, which I think is many years. I was working as a service tech for a glass company, and I must have done hundreds of calls in my time doing that. I did that for a number of years, and I went to many houses, and there was just one in particular that I really remember, though. It was a rundown mobile home in kind of the outerlying part of town. And the owner of this mobile home was this old man, and his physical appearance was not much better than the mobile home. He was looking pretty rough. And he was a strange kind of old guy, and as I worked, he talked with me a lot. And I like to talk to people, so I was just chatting with him. And as I was, we talked about a number of things. And when I left there, he gave me a baseball. And on that baseball, there was a signature. And underneath the signature, it said NL MVP 62. I didn't recognize the signature. I love baseball, but I didn't remember who that was. And honestly, it was such a weird experience with this old guy that I figured that he probably wrote the signature on the ball himself and gave it to me. It was that kind of bizarre. I figured if this ball was really worth something, then why would this old guy give it to me who he barely just met? Why wouldn't he keep it in his collection or sell it and use the money to fix up his house or something like that? And so I didn't throw it away. I threw it in with the rest of my junk, kind of my collection. You guys probably have a box like that where you just throw things that are like, I don't know what I'm going to do with that box. And I threw it in there and, it kind of floated around with the junk, got a little bit dirty, a little bit scuffed up over the years until one day I got the bright idea. I remembered that ball for some reason, and I got this bright idea that maybe I should Google it. And Google had become very popular around that time, so that, I Google everything, so I'm going to Google this ball. And so I went to find the ball, and I found that the kids were playing with it. It was kind of as one of their other balls. And so I took it away from them, and I typed in the name in the Google search, Maury Wills. And I know that all of you Dodger fans are ready to strangle me right now, because Maury Wills was a real Major League Baseball player, and he really was the National League MVP in 1962. And so once I found that out, that he was a Dodger, I took the ball, and I'm sorry, Renee, but I threw it over the fence to the neighbor's dog, okay? Not really. Well, I checked out its worth, and it wasn't worth as much as I hoped, That's always the case. But it was worth something, and it was worth enough to pull it out of the kids' hands and out of my junk box and put it up on the shelf in a prominent place, and now it holds its prominent place among Caleb's baseball collection with a real Major League Baseball signature. And that was a lesson for me that day, to realize that we don't often know the value of the things that are right under our noses, right? That's kind of a lesson in life to learn. But when our eyes are open to the worth of something that's right in front of us, our entire perspective changes. We see it completely different. And the way that we treat those things changes completely, doesn't it? I took that ball out of my dusty box and out of the hands of the kids and put it up on the shelf, and it hasn't moved. And I check on it every now and then, make sure it's still up there. And I cringe when I see the little scuff on it, But this morning, I want to talk to you about something that we see here in the Gospel of Luke, something that's far more valuable than a signed baseball, even if it was signed by an Arizona Diamondback, or even if it was signed by the Babe himself. It's something that's infinite. It's really about how much we have been forgiven through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So turn with me to Luke chapter 7, if you're not there already. And follow along as I read verses 36 to 50. Kind of a long passage, but you'll see why this is really a unit here. Starting in verse 36, Luke chapter 7. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him, Jesus, to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one that he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is a well-known and beloved passage of Luke's gospel, probably familiar to all of us. And it's often confused with the account of Mary anointing Jesus' feet before his betrayal, recorded in the other three gospels. And there are some similarities, and they're sort of striking in the sense that there is Simon the Pharisee and Simon the leper, and she's wiping his feet with her hair and things. But if you look at the passage carefully, there are many differences, and so many differences that we see that this is an entirely different occurrence here. People who have a low view of Scripture try to jump on the similarities and say, see, this is just Luke's take on this, and he's sort of tweaking it for himself. But we who understand that Scripture is the infallible Word of God, search a little deeper. We don't have theories that we make up out of thin air like these people do, and we look at the passage carefully and see that this is a different account. And this really is during Jesus' Galilean ministry. The setting here is somewhere in Galilee, and it's in the home of this Pharisee. And perhaps sometime in the afternoon or evening on the Sabbath day, don't know that for sure, but maybe it's a meal after the synagogue service, and he's invited Jesus over. And as we approach this narrative, you have your outline there. I want to break it down in 4 points: the invitation, the intrusion, the illustration, and the instruction. And then afterwards, we'll come back for another pass. We'll move quickly, I promise. And then we'll come back for another pass to look at some implications, which are really applications for the most part. But I have this love-hate relationship with alliteration. So please forgive me for that I had to make them implications. So let's look first at the invitation. The invitation in verse 36. We notice, first of all here, as we said, that it was one of the Pharisees who was inviting Jesus over for a meal. And this had the appearance of a generous gesture to invite someone over to your house for a meal. Of course, still does in our day and age. But the motives behind this were anything but kind, as you see the narrative unfold. It was no secret that the Pharisees were the sworn enemies of Jesus. They were these elite religious leaders who prided themselves in keeping the law, and they were so sure of their law keeping that they actually made up more laws to follow so that they would appear more righteous than other people, like the publican and the Pharisee. Remember the Pharisee, I fast twice a week and I do all of these things. always letting others know how righteous they were. And in their heart of hearts, they really believed that God was pleased with them for their good works. And they didn't like this new rabbi on the scene named Jesus, who was going about preaching that people needed to be forgiven of their sins and offering this to the lowest of society, like this woman here. And they certainly didn't like the fact that Jesus was calling attention to them and saying that they were sinners. That really rubbed them the wrong way. Immediately before our passage here, Luke records Jesus' description of what the Pharisees thought of him. Look at verse 33. He says, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." And so Jesus was infuriating these Pharisees, and he'd done that on more than one occasion. And they'd already been meeting together to find out what they were going to do about Jesus, and it was turning more and more sinister as time went on. Well, this man, Simon, as Jesus identifies him in verse 40, invites Jesus over for this meal. And it's not to show Jesus kindness, as we see, but it's really to size him up and to salve his curiosities about him, and probably to gather some evidence against him. The Pharisees were always trying to trap Jesus, so why not just invite him over for a meal and have a conversation and get some evidence that we can use against him? But notice what's interesting here is that Jesus does not refuse at all. He goes to this man's house. He always did that when he was invited. He goes to this man's house just because he had a heart for the downcast of society and he railed against the Pharisees does not mean that he did not have a heart for them. He had a heart for these self-righteous elite people. And so he goes there. And this was a divinely orchestrated meeting here to teach a very needed lesson to Simon himself and to everyone who will have ears to hear, including us today. In that particular culture and that time when there was a meal, when someone sort of prominent like a Pharisee would have another prominent person in the community over for a meal, it was common to leave the doors open and let people from the community come and sort of see what was going on. They didn't have the sort of entertainment we have today, so that was kind of the show. Hey, there's somebody eating over at Simon's house. Let's go over and listen in. And so there were people gathered around, just common people from the city. They were around listening. And one of these people was this woman who had a reputation in the city as a sinner. This is the kind of person that everybody knows her. They know her well. She's the sinner. And the way that expression is used here, it's probably more of a euphemism for a prostitute. This is probably an immoral woman, a prostitute, someone who would be the dregs of society. And she must have slipped in unaware, or she probably would have been kicked out. But somehow she got in, and she was there not to eavesdrop, but for a specific reason. As we see here, she brought this vial of perfume with her. She had heard that Jesus was there. She wasn't coming just to be one of the crowd. She came for a specific purpose, and she brought with her this expensive jar of perfume that she wanted to use to show her love for her Savior. Now we see the intrusion. Doesn't say how she did it, but she must have just sort of jumped down into the mix there and begins what she came to do. Notice the word behold there, behold. In verse 37, that's kind of like an exclamation point in the Greek. It's grabbing your attention. Behold, here's what happened. And it's meant to show us how really insane this was. It was insane for her not just to jump in and to disturb the meal as a common person, but to do what she's doing here. And notice in verse 38 that she's standing behind him at his feet. And at this time when people were dining, they wouldn't sit at a table. They would lay down with their feet away from the table and rest their head on their elbow, one of their elbows, and with the other one they would eat and converse that way, lying down. And so this woman is at Jesus' feet, and maybe she wanted to anoint his head, but she notices that Jesus has dirty feet, which would be not normal for a guest to have dirty feet in someone's home. And so she stops there and gives her attention to his feet. And she begins to burst forth in tears. And it says that she began to wet his feet with her tears. And that word wet is really the word for rain. It means that this was a lot of tears. Her tears are just flowing down. They're wetting his feet, and she has no towel with her, so she pulls her hair down. She begins to wipe his feet with her hair. And if that wasn't enough, she starts kissing his feet and then breaks this vial of perfume and starts pouring it on his feet. This would be a really bizarre thing to happen. And you can imagine the tension in the room right now as this woman is carrying on like this. No one knows why she's doing this. They just know that she is the town prostitute, and she's doing all this weird stuff to Jesus' feet right now in the midst of this prominent meal. And really, the only thing that we could expect in this situation is exactly what we see here with this Pharisee, Simon. Notice that he's already dismissed this woman as a sinner. He knows her, and now he's making a judgment on Jesus. And what's interesting is he doesn't accuse Jesus of anything inappropriate. This woman's a prostitute. He doesn't accuse her of anything like that. Everyone knew that nothing like that would hold up against Jesus. He was a righteous man. He had plenty of accountability around him all the time. No one would have ever suspected that. But what he does accuse him of is being a fraud. He says, he's no prophet. This man can't be a prophet. And he's definitely not the prophet. The prophet. That was a designation for the Messiah who was to come. There's no way this guy is the Messiah, and he's not even a regular prophet, because if he were, he would know what kind of a filthy woman this is that's touching him, and he would be kicking her away from his feet. And he's sitting here allowing her to continue doing this. But notice that Jesus surprises Simon here. Notice in verse 40 what it says, Jesus answered him. But Simon hadn't said anything. So he's showing Simon, hey, guess what? I am a prophet. I am the Messiah, because I can read your mind. And let me answer what's in your heart right now. I have something to say to you, Simon. And Simon says, okay, say it, teacher. And Jesus begins to expound for him this illustration in verses 40 to 43. And in this illustration, we see there's two debtors. Two debtors, they have the same lender. One owes 500 denarii, the other 50, one 10 times more than the other. A denarius was about a day's wage for a common laborer at the time. And so one of them owed the amount of work of a year and a half. The other one owed about 2 months worth of work. So a big contrast here that he's setting up. Notice neither of them were able to pay their amount back, not the 50, not the 500, neither one of them. And so this moneylender in this story graciously forgives both of them. And now Jesus asks the question, which one of them will love more? And Simon's response is sort of couched in uncertainty. I suppose it's this. He's hedging a bit here, probably knowing that Jesus is trapping him. I suppose it's the one who was forgiven more. And Jesus said, yep, you got it. You're right. That is the way that we would see it, isn't it? And now he goes on to give the instruction. And here we find in this narrative that even though Jesus didn't make any fuss over any of this, he'd been rudely snubbed by Simon by being invited to his home without giving the common greeting and common treatment of a guest. And yet, whatever Simon failed to do, this woman is doing in a way that was totally unexpected, lavishly. Simon had not ordered his lowly slave to wash Jesus' feet. Only the lowliest slave that was not a Jew would have to do that. He had not ordered his slave to wash Jesus' feet with water. But here's this woman who's washing Jesus' feet herself with her hair and her tears. Simon had not given Jesus a welcoming kiss on the cheek, which would be like our handshake, and yet this woman is kissing Jesus' feet repeatedly. Simon had not anointed Jesus' head with olive oil, which would be a dab of oil on the head, just as a common gesture that seems strange to us, but it was something welcoming at that time. And yet this woman did not anoint him with olive oil, but with this costly perfume. This perfume was very expensive. And she's not even pouring it on his head. She's dumping it on his feet. On his feet. And this is the reason this woman did this. Notice, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. This is this shocking statement that he drives home to Simon. He who is forgiven little loves little. Apparently this woman had heard Jesus speak somewhere or had heard someone else who had, and she had come to understand that her sins were forgiven. She had received that for herself. And now the tears that rained down upon Jesus' feet are tears of repentance and joy, what Martin Luther called heart water, when it really began to affect her. And she's wiping her feet with her hair. As preposterous as that may seem, it was nothing to her. She's kissing his feet. She's pouring this perfume on. She doesn't care who's watching. She's just lavishly loving on her Savior. And she understood how much she had been forgiven, and therefore she loved her Savior lavishly. And so Jesus, he explains this to Simon. He looks at Simon and says, you see this woman here? And he explains this to her. And now he turns to the woman. He hasn't said anything to her yet. Now he turns to her and tells her the reality of what she knew to be true, that her sins are forgiven. Could you imagine Jesus himself telling you that? Wouldn't that be cool? He does tell us that. But here she has Jesus sitting there telling her, your sins are forgiven. And everyone around the table is thinking to themselves, who is this man who thinks he has the authority to forgive sins? What kind of man is this? This is a big deal. They're thinking, is he God? Is that who he thinks he is? And they're not saying anything, they're just thinking it. And even though Jesus can read their minds, just like he could Simon's, he doesn't answer their question. Instead, he addresses the woman again. Notice he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He turns his full attention to the woman now. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And that's a precious thing there that I don't want to spend time on, but going in peace. That was a common saying, a common goodbye, common blessing as someone would leave. But for Jesus here, he's telling her, go in peace, because you have peace with God through me. That's what he's telling her. Now, this parable seems pretty straightforward, right? In fact, some of you may have even dozed off during that because you're like, he's just telling us what we just read, right? Maybe a few interesting things along the way, but it seems pretty straightforward. I think we get it. But let me back up because I think there's a couple things in this parable that need clarification. I think that we can misunderstand this parable very easily. And so I want to give you a few implications or applications here as we take another pass through. And number one, here it is, your perspective on how much you have been forgiven, your perspective on how much you have been forgiven will determine your love for Christ. And that word is important for what we're going to talk about here, your perspective. Not necessarily how much you've been forgiven, your perspective on how much you've been forgiven. It's important to understand that what Jesus is teaching here is not that a person who's racked up more sin than another is going to love Christ more. Seems like that on the surface. I don't believe that that's what Jesus is saying here. He doesn't mean that a person who's grown up in church and was saved at a young age and by God's grace did not display their depravity in the way that someone else did who maybe was saved later in life and, you know, was a horrible, immoral person or something like that, is going to love Christ less than that person. Now, this may be our experience at times, and from our point of view, subjectively, maybe that is the case, but it's not always the case. It's not always the case. And really, if that's what Jesus means here, wouldn't it be encouraging us to go out and sin more that grace may abound, right? And we know Paul's answer to that, God forbid, from Romans 6. God forbid. And this really touches the heart of some of you who maybe have grown up in the church and think that your testimony isn't as radical as some of these other people. And I think there's comfort there. I also think that there is something that's very sharp for many of you who have grown up in the church and have been around it your whole life from another angle. What Jesus is really teaching here is that it is a person's own view of how much he's been forgiven that will be shown in his love for the Savior. Your perspective on how much you've been forgiven. And why would I say that? Well, because not only of the whole context of Luke and the Gospels and Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, but the fact that Ephesians 2 says that before God sovereignly saves a person, he is dead in his trespasses and sins and is by nature a child of wrath, just like the rest of the world. And that's what this self-righteous Simon could not see. Simon is self-righteous, and he thinks that his sin is little, right? He thinks that maybe he doesn't even need any forgiveness at all. That's what I think. I don't even know if Jesus is, I don't know if in this parable that the woman is the 500 and Simon is the 50. I think the 50 might just be general, because he says that one was forgiven, and I don't see any forgiveness for Simon here. I don't see that going on here. In Simon's mind, he is a little sinner, if a sinner at all. In his mind, he didn't need forgiveness. And if he did need forgiveness, he only needed a little bit, right? But this woman here, she is a filthy sinner. And in Simon's mind, he was not as bad as her. He's comparing himself to her. All that this woman had done and more was really in the heart of Simon. Isn't that what Scripture teaches us? That there is none good, not even one. There is none righteous. There is none who seeks after God. All have gone astray. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, unable absolutely to give anything that is pleasing in the sight of God apart from his saving grace. That's what Scripture teaches, and that's what Jesus taught. No outward obedience to a set of laws could ever atone for any sin that may have been there. And that's not to say that there's not sins that are worse than others, and it's not to say that people don't commit more sins than others. They do. They do. But it is to say that the ultimate sin is that sin of unbelief. Sin of unbelief. It's the ultimate sin to reject the fact that you are in need of a Savior and therefore reject Christ. To say in your pride that you have no need of Him, or worse yet, to buy into the religious idea that you only need Christ to get you started and then you can take care of the rest, right? Isn't that what religion teaches? You need, maybe, you know, if Christ is involved, you need Him to get you going. Maybe settle that debt, put you on a firm footing there, and now you've got it. I'll take it from here, Lord. I'll work it out on my own. That is the view of religion. That was the view of Simon. And what Simon needed was a change in perspective, to see his own need of forgiveness just like this woman did. That's what he needed. And until he did, he would not see the value of Jesus and would not see the value of anything Jesus had to offer him. And let me tell you this, and myself this, until we see ourselves as this woman did, we don't understand how much we've been forgiven. We don't understand it. How much exactly is that? Well, notice the parable. Here's the moneylender. It's obviously God, and there's two debtors, two sinners. He doesn't designate them specifically, so two debtors who owe a debt, and notice that neither one of them are able to pay. Neither one's able to pay. So when it comes down to it, it doesn't matter how big your debt is. If you can't pay, you're in the same boat as the other guy, who may or may not have a bigger debt than you. You can't pay. And no one can make up that shortage, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can't help ourselves. And we may be storing up wrath upon wrath, like Romans 2 says. We may be doing that in our rebellion. We may keep going and racking up more and more sin. That is true. But guess what? No matter what, we're already guilty by virtue of our fallen condition that displays itself. Remember this. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Get that right. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. It's just working it out. And if you need help in that, just have a baby, okay? And you will find that out very quickly. I've got another one, and it just, you know, reminds me again that as my little baby, who knows pretty much nothing, right? I tell him no, and he kind of looks at me, and I tell him, no, don't do this, don't touch this. And you can tell that he's getting it because he'll stop, and then as soon as I turn away, boom, he's going for it again, right? And he's always looking for exactly the things that I don't want him to get into, right? It's just displaying that depravity. Displaying that depravity that's already there. And guess what? We have offended a holy and a righteous God who's a God of justice, who cannot and will not let guilty sinners go unpunished. So how in the world does he do this? In the parable, the moneylender, he's gracious and he forgives both debtors, right? He forgives them graciously. And if you've ever had someone owe you money and you've forgiven them, you understand what that means, right? It's not like that debt just goes away. You take that debt on yourself, right? You lent the money to someone, they didn't pay you back, now you're short. And so you have a debt to yourself, to put it simply. And that's exactly what God has done for us. He has taken our debt upon himself. And how has he dealt with that? Turn to Romans 3. And I understand for some of you, maybe this is simple gospel, but this is profound. This is profound. And notice, just track Paul's argument here. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The point there is that you can never keep God's law. God gave us his law to show us how far we fall short. Look at verse 21, these glorious words. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested or shown, demonstrated, displayed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified or declared righteous in the sight of God. So those who are unrighteous are declared righteous in the sight of God as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, meaning he was the one who satisfied the wrath of God. He's the one who took the debt and paid it in full. That's what propitiation means. And he did it in his blood through his death, and we receive it through faith. Why did God do this? This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How did God deal with this debt that he incurred, that he forgave us of? He placed it on the Lord Jesus Christ. At the cross, Jesus suffered the full cup of God's wrath. It wasn't just some physical death that he endured. It was much more than that, far more than that. It was the full weight of your sin and my sin poured out upon him as God poured his wrath out upon Jesus Christ on the cross. And so that God could be this righteous judge, right? that he might take care of that debt, that he might be just, a just God who does not let sin go unpunished and yet be able to be the justifier of guilty sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And get this right, he didn't just forgive that debt. He went far beyond that and he gave us his own righteousness. Isn't that right? Isn't that what he says? He declared us righteous, not based upon what we've done, but upon who he is and that righteous life that our Lord Jesus lived. And when you get this, when you understand this, it changes everything. When you really get the gospel of God's grace, it's like a light goes on in your heart, and you cannot help but be overwhelmed by your own sense of sinfulness in light of the sacrifice of your Savior. And you begin to understand that the only heart response of someone who has been truly regenerated is love. An infinite love for the Savior, that he is worthy of all love, that there's no price tag on it. That you don't love him just a little bit because you were just forgiven a little bit. You were forgiven in full. Because guess what? One little sin will send you to judgment. One little sin. And James says if you were to keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of it all. And you know what? Those of us who maybe have sinned more than others, from our point of view, we get it because we've seen it in our lives, right? And we see specific things that we remember and we say, oh, how infinite that is. But that doesn't mean that someone else who never displayed their depravity to that point does not still see the glory of the redemption they have in Christ. When you really get how much God has saved you from and how much he has loved you, the only response is lavish love. And you realize what we say, what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And I love this translation, which he lavished on us. See, he has lavished it on us. All of us. Our hearts begin to sing that line of that great hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Not like you. I'm not comparing myself to you, but me. I'm a wretch. Saved a wretch like me. And we say with John Newton, who penned those lines, and by the way, John Newton was one of those guys who had sinned a lot, and so he really did get it more. But he penned these lines. My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. What an awesome line. And the Apostle Paul, we take his words on ourselves. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. You see, Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners. He said, I'm the worst person that's ever lived. Maybe he was. But I think our perspective on that needs to be the same as what we see in this passage. Our perspective needs to be, no, Paul, you weren't born yet. It's me. It's me. And I need forgiveness. And if you can sit there and compare yourself with someone else and say, I only needed to be forgiven a little bit, but that person needs to be forgiven a lot, you've got it totally wrong. Totally wrong. What Jesus wanted Simon to see was, Simon, your perspective has got to change. You need me as much as she does. You need me as much as she does. Well, we need to hurry. Number two, your love for Christ is the evidence of your salvation, not the basis of it. It's the evidence, not the basis of it. We got to get that right. And some have taught differently from this passage because of this little word for that we find in verse 47. This little word for. Notice what Jesus says here. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. It almost sounds like he's saying she's been forgiven because she loved much. That's how we read that word for, and the Greek word there can mean for, it can mean because, but it has a variety of uses, and it's kind of difficult to translate. So we have a literal translation that just kind of brings it straight across. But really what that word for means there, and the use of this word, is to relay the result of something or to give evidence of something. So really you could translate this as something like, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, as evidenced by the fact that she loved much. That's what we see here. She wasn't forgiven because she loved Jesus. We love because he first loved us, and we understand that, but we need to clarify that. And you can see that as Jesus pronounces this to her kind of in stages. In verse 48, your sins have been forgiven, and then in verse 50, your faith has saved you, go in peace. He doesn't say your love has saved you, but your faith has saved you, and that's always the case. A third implication, Christ must be the object of your love. And notice in this passage that while the woman seems to be the central figure here, it's really Christ who's at the forefront. It's Christ who was invited to Simon's home. It's Christ's feet that the woman was anointing and kissing and washing. It's Christ who gives the instruction to Simon. It's Christ who pronounces this woman's forgiveness. And he's such a central figure that at the end here, everybody around the table is thinking about him. Who is this man that forgives sins? And that's what people always asked about Jesus. Who is this guy? Even the disciples we see in the next chapter after he calms the sea, they say, who is this man that even the winds and the water obey him? Who is this man? And the best everybody could do was to say that he was Elijah or John the Baptist or one of the prophets risen from the dead. And then you remember that he asked the disciples, and Peter speaks up and he nails it. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. And this woman understood that. She understood that Jesus was the object, the appropriate object of her love. And this is important for us because, you see, we can't just turn from our sin to doing good things. We can't just turn from our sin to now, okay, I'm going to obey whatever God says now in some stoic way. But we turn from our sins to Jesus and we fall on his mercy and grace, and he begins to change us from the inside out. Number four, which kind of follows closely to this, love is more than emotion, but not less. We see a lot of emotion being poured out by this woman, right? And we understand that biblical love is not based on emotion. It's primarily an action. If you look at 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7, it's all action words that describe love. It does this, it doesn't do this, right? Love is an action. God demonstrated his love to us, not by having hearts and flower feelings about us in heaven, but sending his own son to come and lay down his life for us. It's an action primarily. There's no amount of emotion in the world that can make up for action. And Jesus isn't teaching here that you need to be like this woman and get yourself whipped up in some emotional frenzy all the time about Jesus. And you see a lot of Christians like that. Oh, I just love Jesus. Well, what does that even mean, right? I'm not that emotional about it. And maybe you're not either. Some people are. And maybe they're sincere. But I think oftentimes people are just, they feel like they're supposed to just whip themselves up into some sort of emotional state. But emotions are fickle. They're unpredictable. And they're unreliable. So we rely on action. And what action is it? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, right? The bottom line is that if you do love Jesus, you will follow him. That will be the evidence, right? Love is the evidence of forgiveness, and love manifests itself primarily in obedience. If you really love Christ, you're going to follow him. Because you love him and you're thankful for what he's done for you and you recognize that he's the Lord and now you're following him. But let's not think that this love is completely void of any emotion. We're not to be these stoic followers of Jesus who obey him just because we're supposed to, just because it's the right thing to do. Jesus said it, I believe it, that settles it, let's do it, right? That's not the sort of obedience he's looking for. You see, when we think about how much we've been forgiven and how great a Savior we have, we can't help but be stirred up. And that stirs us to love him and to obey him. That stirs us to want more of him, to want more of his word, to want more walking with him and prayer and all those things that come along in the Christian life. And our entire person is engaged. It's not just our mind, it's not just our will, not just our emotions, but all of us. We're all in. And some people may rain tears and some may sing for joy or do the same thing at the same time, and some people may just look sort of stoic, but the bottom line is, however you express that, there needs to be this excitement and love and joy that is motivated by what you're setting your mind upon. And that's number five as we wrap up. Number five. This is really a sort of pastoral offshoot of this. This is not something that's necessarily taught here, but it is something that is something that's a pastoral reminder for us, that your love for Christ will wax and wane throughout your Christian life. And it will do so based upon where you set your mind. Where you set your mind. You have to remember that your love for Christ doesn't save you, right? It's an evidence of your salvation. Your love for Christ won't keep you saved. It's simply that response of the heart. And remember that it's not merely an emotion, it's primarily an action. Sometimes we obey Christ because, you know, we just know that we love him and we know it is the right thing to do and there's not a whole lot of emotion behind it. But if you have no love for Christ, then you may not be a Christian. And remember, it's love for Christ, not just doing good things. And you may be sitting here today saying, I don't think I have that sort of love that he's talking about, that I see in this woman in this passage. And there's two possible reasons for this as we close. Number one, like it may be that you're like Simon and you've never really loved Christ because you've never really seen your need for him. You just think that you're really not that bad. And if someone were to ask you if you're a good person, you'd probably say, yeah, pretty good person. I try to treat others with the same kind of respect as I want. That's a pretty standard answer. That's the answer I gave my pastor many, many years ago when he asked me about some sins in my life. So I'm a pretty good person. I haven't done anything that bad. I mean, there's all these other people out there that have done a whole lot worse than I have. If that's you, then maybe you're Simon. Or perhaps you bought into this religious idea that's really welcomed by the human heart that, you know, you are bad, but not that bad. And you need Jesus to get you started, and then you'll take care of the rest. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Oh yeah, he's forgiven me and all that stuff, and I'm good. I'm fine. Maybe by doing religious actions or whatever the case, you can take care of the rest on your own through that. You've never come to the place where you've been just overwhelmed by your own sense of sinfulness in the sight of a holy and righteous and just God and understood your estate apart from him. And you've never experienced those gifts of genuine repentance and faith that would cause you to just fall on the Savior's feet with tears. Second reason you may feel like this, you may feel that you don't have this love for the Savior, is not that you're not a Christian. In fact, if you were to really think it through right now, you probably remember a time where you really loved Christ and you probably could think through your life and think, I really want to be obedient to him. I do know that. But maybe you're in a rut right now. It just seems like something's missing. Here's the reason why, and I hope this is what you can take away today to apply to your life, is that you are not setting your mind on the things above. You are choosing not to set your mind where it ought to be. You're not setting your mind on the glory of the gospel and all that Christ has done for you. you haven't been kindling the fires of your heart with the truths of Scripture about the fact that you were dead in your trespasses and sins and hopelessly lost, and yet God, who is rich in mercy and abounding in loving kindness, has made you alive together with Christ. You haven't been meditating on the fact that in God's sight, you're already seated in the heavenly places with Christ, clothed with a righteousness not your own. You haven't been reminding yourself of the price that was paid to secure your personal salvation. And you haven't been setting your eyes on the one who's worthy of all honor and glory and praise, the one who died in your place and rose again and conquered death and hell forever. And not only conquered the penalty of sin, but the power that sin has over us. It's been broken. You see, your problem is not that these things are not true of you. Your problem is that you're not setting your mind upon them. That's the problem. And the longer you live in that state of what I would call spiritual lethargy, just sort of spiritual laziness where you just let yourself veg out and think about whatever, and you're not focusing your mind and telling yourself what to think about and getting yourself engaged in the Word of God, well, guess what? You're filling your mind up with whatever. There's a little squirrel in there that's running around, right? And maybe it's reminding you of past sins, or maybe it's pulling you to lusts that you're prone to. Maybe it's being filled with worldly music or worldly TV shows or whatever it is. But whatever it is, it's not being focused on the things of God. And the longer you live in that state, the more you're going to be drawn back into those things that characterize the old man. You see, your affections for Christ will only rise when you command your mind to rise to the heights of God's word. And guess what? Your obedience is tied to this, isn't it? Your obedience to Christ is only going to rise as your affections for him rise by setting your mind on what he's done for you. And that is the New Testament pattern. That's what we see in Romans 6, Ephesians 2, Colossians 3. If this is true about you, if you're in Christ, then consider it to be so. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, right? You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. Therefore, on the basis of this, set your mind on this, and therefore act in response to it. So listen, if you want to put sin to death, if you really want to be victorious in your Christian life, starting today, starting right now, just begin to set your mind on these truths. Think deeply about the gospel. It's not that time you got saved back then. Yeah, I prayed a prayer, and yeah, Jesus and the cross and all that, and then we move on. No, it's each and every day we think upon how glorious this salvation is, and we await the fullness of it when we see him face to face. This is about perspective. This is what Jesus wanted Simon to see, and it's what he wants us to see. Our perspective on who we are, on our need for Christ, and how glorious of a Savior he is. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the instruction of your word today. Thank you for how rich and true your word is, how wonderful it is to spend time thinking upon it this morning together. And I do pray that this time we've spent thinking on your word and being instructed from it and singing in response to it would be the beginning of fruitful times in our lives. And perhaps there are those who need to rekindle that time. And Lord, I do pray for those in this room who may not have ever really come to know you. Those who, like Simon, have never seen their need for Christ. Lord, would you work in hearts and make them alive through the gospel that we have heard this morning. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And I pray that this morning you would affect that salvation in hearts. And remind those of us who have received it of how wonderful and glorious you are. In Jesus' great name, amen.